Turn with me, please, to Matthew, the sixth chapter. Matthew 6, and let's read verses 19 through 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This morning we'd like to talk about vision, navigation, and goals. And we'll explain a bit more about exactly what these are as we progress this morning. Naturally speaking, we define vision as an ability to anticipate what will or may come to be. And it's necessary that the spiritual leader develop this unique sense of awareness over time, maintaining a keen and broad perspective in general, to be prepared, if you will, for whatever may arise. However, vision, as defined in Proverbs 29:18, has a special spiritual significance. Proverbs 29:18 reads in the first part, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." The word for vision here is chazon, C-H-A-Z-O-N. And in Strong's, it is defined as a mental sight, or seeing things through the mind's eye, a revelation, an oracle. Here then, vision means to declare God's will, which is vital to the continuing life of the ecclesial community. The spiritual leader must demonstrate this vision. He must be preoccupied with ensuring God's will is manifest in the ecclesia through teaching, through belief, and through practice. This should be the cooperative effort of all believers in an ecclesia. God's word and His will should always be in the forefront of everything that we do. Where there is no prophetic vision or revelation from God, the people cast off restraint. And that's what it means that they perish. They cast off restraint. There is no longer a faithful interpretation of God's word. And again, God's promises are a blessing to those who honor Him and declare His will. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans, the 12th chapter, if you go there with me, please, Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's go to 1 John, the second chapter. 1 John 2, and verse 17 is a very familiar passage, verses 15 through 17, but let's pick up at verse 17. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I'd like to take a look this morning at the man Nehemiah. And here's an excerpt from the story of the Bible that alludes to the character of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was noble, generous, courageous, and upright. But with his stern integrity, he blended spiritual mindedness great humility and kindness with a princely hospitality. As a statesman, he was thoughtful, prudent, and wise, combining all this with promptitude of decision in action. In dealing with either friend or foe, he was completely free from favor or fear, aiming only to do what was right in the sight of God. He walked before God with singleness of eye, relying upon him for guidance and help, seeking from him approbation and reward. Nehemiah was preeminently a man of prayer. In building the wall, he was mocked, derided, insulted, and threatened, but he answered it all by prayer. His enemies tried to ensnare him. He sought help in prayer. His activity and energy were remarkable. Yet with all his vigor, he was prudent. He took wise precautions. He knew when to be silent and keep his design secret until an acceptable time. He prayed to God as a man of faith, but he also set a watch as a man of action. He was no simpleton, but clearly saw through Sanballat's attempts to ensnare him and so refused to be caught. He showed outstanding moral and physical courage, taking his place with the common soldier and laborer. He knew fear, but refused to be intimidated by it. Thus, the record reveals Nehemiah in the following light: as a born leader, as a man of prayer, as a man of opportunity, as a man of action, as a man of liberality and kindness, as a man of faith, as a man of courage, as a man who was clear-sighted, plain-speaking, firm-dealing, God-honoring. This was Nehemiah. Nehemiah was clearly a spiritual leader. He was a man of such vision as we have been talking about here. He was devoted to Yahweh and to ensuring the fulfillment of God's will. Nehemiah received a disheartening report from his kinsman Hanani concerning the condition of Jerusalem. Apathy prevailed. Those left of the captivity were suffering intense affliction, and the wall of Jerusalem was broken down with the gates burned. Nehemiah sought first God's will and support in prayer, and this should be the first consideration of the believer when dealing with challenge. You know, we must first call upon God to get His guidance and direction. Let's go to Nehemiah, the first chapter. And we want to read in the first chapter first, and then we'll move to the second. Nehemiah 1, and let's begin at verse 5. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants. And confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Let's go now to the second chapter of Nehemiah. And let's pick up at verse 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, and the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Nehemiah appeals to the king, and with his authority, he is accompanied by a Persian escort. And Nehemiah made his way to Jerusalem and was there 3 full days planning his next move. The message for us in Nehemiah's vision is to approach the work in the ecclesia in like manner. Do what needs to be done in the best interest of the ecclesia and everyone that is therein. It all must be in accordance with the Father's will. Let us demonstrate His strength of conviction, His commitment to preserving the community, His drive to perpetuate truth, that which is right. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in Him, and all the upright in heart shall glory, as we read in Psalm 64:10, and also in Proverbs 2:7. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He was a buckler to them that walk uprightly. Such was God's intervention with Nehemiah, and Yahweh will be so with us if we are faithful. The second part of Proverbs 29:18 reads, But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Of course, the reference is specifically to the law of Moses. But conceptually, this is true of the law of Christ as well. Keeping the law brings happiness or blessedness. Those who keep the law are men and women of vision. It would be those who look beyond the letter of the Mosaic law to its spirit. The glory of the law wasn't appreciated or comprehended by so many of Israel, as we've been discussing in our Wednesday night class. How it portrayed Christ, for example, as Messiah and Redeemer. They lacked vision and spiritual sight. They had no vision of the kingdom of God. Israel suffered from blindness of heart. Being without vision, they perished in their sins. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. Second Corinthians 3, and let's read verses 13 through 16. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. The Gentiles also suffer from blindness and a lack of spiritual vision. Thus Paul continues in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 3. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should we shine unto them. And certainly many of us were in this state at one point in time. We read in Psalm 119, in verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And the word "open" here is the Hebrew gala, G-A-L-A-H. Now, I'm sure that's not the right pronunciation. But it involves to uncover or unveil, and appears some 34 times in the King James. This expresses David's desire to understand more. In Acts, the second chapter, in verses 30 and 31, we see that David's request is for an unveiling, an uncovering of those things that relate to the Messiah. And his request was fulfilled. Let's go to Acts, the second chapter. Acts 2, and let's read verses 30 and 31. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." The words of Peter, these are the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost. And Peter also refers to Psalm 16 in relation to Christ. Still in the second chapter, let's read verses 25 through 28. "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Our Lord Jesus Christ, as evidenced in Psalm 16 and referred to by Peter in Psalm 16, here in Acts, in 16:11 we read, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And this psalm is actually cited in Hebrews 12. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And let's read verses 1 and 2. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." We're instructed here to look to Jesus, who overcame the world through the vision of joy that he kept in the forefront of his mind. In the previous chapter, Hebrews 11 and verse 13, we find these words, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." They not only believed the promises, they were persuaded of them, and then they embraced them in love. Their sight, their vision, enabled them to confess that they were merely strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They readily saw a day yet future, a new day when the darkness of Gentile night will be over. Jesus said of Abraham, for example, in John 8:56, that he, that is Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Job is another individual that had a clear vision of heavenly things. In spite of his affliction and trial, he retained his confidence and his hope through it all. Job said in chapter 19 and verse 26, "Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Job manifested the nature of Christ's faith, a vision of joy and pleasures awaiting the righteous. We too must see God through the eye of faith and strive daily to live the will of God. Note these scriptures concerning seeing Him who is invisible. Hebrews 11:27. "By faith he, Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Let's go to 1 Timothy, the first chapter. 1 Timothy 1, and let's read verses 14 through 19. "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." Originally, we quoted the first half of Proverbs 29:18, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Perish literally means to unloose, which can certainly relate to death. But perhaps there's another significance here. Your margin may render perish as made naked, as well as to set at naught, to make naked, or to set at naught. We're admonished often in Scripture to preserve our garments, to keep our spiritual clothing clean until the coming of our Lord. Note the counsel of Revelation 16:15. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." In summary, there are two senses in which we must have vision. Firstly, an ability to discern divine things. And secondly, to be keenly cognizant of our surroundings. And there's an individual responsibility that we all have to know what's going on in the world around us and also what is transpiring in the brotherhood which we are a part of. So we must be keenly cognizant of our surroundings. That responsibility is solely ours. And the events of the world around us. With these two aspects of vision in mind, we have a vision of the impending glory and the caution to be watchful in a dark and dangerous environment, enabling us to anticipate and to prepare for that great day of the Lord. Another quality that's so important for the spiritual leader, for each of us, and for the welfare of the ecclesia is that of navigation, or the ability to provide planning and direction that is consistent with God's truth. And this doesn't rest upon just a few individuals. It rests upon each of us to help navigate in the best interest of the ecclesia. Let's go back to Nehemiah for some insights on this. And before we do, just think about when we take a trip. We're about to go on a journey. It's helpful to see the entire journey in our mind's eye before we actually leave our starting point. We have a vision for what it will take to get there. It is good if we have an understanding of what lies ahead and that we can anticipate and prepare ourselves for whatever might occur. We need to be able to recognize obstacles long before they appear on the horizon. We should be drawing on past experience. Every past success and failure comes with valuable information and wisdom, which we should all learn from. We need to listen to what others have to say. That is good counsel. We need to collaborate with those of like faith, for example. We don't have all the answers, and we need to get others' thoughts and ideas. So we need to listen to one another. We need to support each other as we make this journey. If the spiritual leaders, and there's a grave responsibility to those who embrace this responsibility within the ecclesia, if the spiritual leaders can't help navigate the ecclesia through rough waters, then they may be contributing to the sinking of the ship. So let's go back to Nehemiah for some insights on navigation, that is, setting direction, planning. And after 3 days of carefully deciding on the next steps, and we know that much of that time was filled with prayer, Nehemiah, with a trusted few that accompanied him, first went into the Valley of Hinnom. They observed the ruins of the city everywhere, and Nehemiah recorded pertinent info in a diary on every part of the city. Here's the Hinnom Valley down here. So he made his way, you know, around the wall. And, of course, it was all covert. They observed the ruins of the city everywhere. Let's go to Nehemiah, the second chapter, once again. Nehemiah 2, and let's read verses 12 through 16. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went, or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Nehemiah was extremely thoughtful in his preparation, evaluating carefully the situation that lay before him and the task that was ahead. He wouldn't seek to navigate or to offer an opinion on direction until he had engaged in much prayer and research. There is indeed exhortation here for us, and that is to be well informed and strengthened through prayer before taking action and directing others. Paul writes in Philippians, the 4th chapter, in verse 6, be careful, or do not be thinking about and caring for things that we cannot control. We must leave those in the Lord's hands. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And also in Proverbs 14:22, mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good. Nehemiah approaches the Jewish elders, creating an enthusiasm among the people for the work. They collectively exclaimed, let us rise up and build. Let us rise up and build. Nehemiah planned their course and directed them in the work. navigating the challenges, uniting all of Judah in the work of service to Yahweh. In the ecclesia, the spiritual leader, as should be true with all believers, needs to be well grounded in the Word. Prayer that is seeking God's counsel should precede decision making affecting personal and ecclesial well-being. Planning and guiding the ecclesia is a grave responsibility and should always be consistent with the Word and the will of the deity. In Proverbs 20:18, we read, "Every purpose is established by counsel." Our counsel should be based upon the counsel of God. We read in Psalm 33 in verse 11, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." Nehemiah's goal was to restore the ruins of Jerusalem, to build the wall. And in spite of the intense opposition of Sanballat and his companions, progress continued towards that end. They had other difficulties and threats. Treachery didn't prevent the work, however, and the wall was completed in just 52 days. 52 days. Other goals included fortifying the city and strengthening the people. The abuses of the law had to be corrected. The people had to embrace the requirements of the law and to work at fulfilling them. And lastly, Jerusalem would be further strengthened by a growing population. We too must have goals in the ecclesia, goals that, again, are consistent with God's instruction and will. Let's touch upon a few of these goals that are so important for ecclesial health and a strong spiritual community. We must develop godliness, and this has to be a primary objective of the ecclesial environment for all brothers and sisters. We must strive to be one body and to share a singleness of mind in spiritual things. And that's absolutely paramount, because where we do not share that common thinking, there is conflict and there's antagonism. We must be a light stand. The ecclesia should be a resource for truth. We must contend for the faith, and that is the one faith which was once for all time delivered to the saints. We must exhort one another, encourage and edify each other. We must always keep Christ in remembrance. We are all to study to show ourselves approved of God. Vision, navigation, which again is setting direction and planning, and goals are critical to the well-being of the ecclesia. And a paramount thing for us to keep in mind is that we're all in this together. We fellowship because we are fellows in that same ship. I'd like to share, in closing, the thoughts of Brother Roberts. He wrote this in the Christadelphian back in 1887. And he talked about what every Christadelphian ecclesia must have. And I think it incorporates in three different areas. It incorporates many of the things that we just alluded to prior. Love is a necessity. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." The Spirit of Christ is also a must. "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And then lastly, there must be a living faith demonstrated in our practices, in our actions. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. So we see that indeed There must be vision. We all must strive to develop that vision. It's not isolated to just a few people. We must all help navigate the well-being of the ecclesia. And we must set and keep and fulfill goals, spiritual goals, that the Lord would have us to complete. Let's now enter into our memorial service. By singing together hymn 157. Wherever, Lord, thy people meet, there they behold the mercy seat. Where they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. 157.